Well, good morning. My name is Joshua Kirst. I'm the pastor at Olive Drive Church. I'm blessed and honored to get to bring you God's living word today. If you happen to miss last week, we had an introduction to this Gospel of John and the journey that we're beginning to study it. If for some reason you missed that, we'd love to encourage you to check out our website. The podcast is there. You can catch that audio to just have some understanding, some background, some foundation of what this gospel is all about and the time we're going to be spending in it. Today we get to dig into John chapter 1, verse 1. Very excited about what God has before us. In your bulletins, you have a little sermon note outline. I know a few of you, we've got a lot of folks here today. We ran out of bulletins. So if you didn't get a bulletin, raise your hand or just run to the back and they've got some more. They'd love to hand them out to you so you can have an outline to make some notes on and track with us. We're actually going to provide folders that you can get through the bookshelf to keep your notes on all of our study over the next year plus in this gospel as a reference point and as you're growing and studying the Lord. So again, just keep your hand high and we'll make sure that we get one to you. Appreciate your patience with us there. I also want to encourage you to be bringing your Bibles as we're digging in. And in the outline, we'll give you some references to make notes and write down questions, observations, and my prayers that our time in the Word together would be a catalyst to your time in the Word throughout the week. Olive Drive Church exists for 127 years now. Historic church here in Bakersfield, California, privileged to continue on gospel ministry. But our mission statement is that we exist to glorify God through lives that are being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what a joy it is to be bringing ourselves to the holy word of God, that he would instruct and teach us and shape us and bring our affections to him, our authentic worship and living for him. And so with that, we turn to this first study in John 1, verse 1 through 3 today. Many of the most epic stories, tales, movies have begun with the popular phrase, once upon a time. Have you ever wondered why so many of those tales and stories and movies begin with that phrase, once upon a time? And I think the answer is because that's the way the story begins. It's the way the story of our existence begins. In the beginning, once upon a time. The Bible uses this language twice. The most popular place that we remember, you might know about, is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the very beginning of the Holy Scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But we can't start there if we want to understand the story. See, Genesis is the beginning of our story, the story of creation, mankind. But the scriptures are clear that the story is not about us or the rest of creation. It's about the Creator. Romans 11, verse 36 is this hinging point in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. And he says this so profound and important statement. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. All things from him, through him, to him. And ultimately, all of this is about him, for him, because of him. Now, to get into the big story, the once upon eternity, to get to the one by whom and for whom and through whom all of this is, we go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. And so as you're turning there, it's the fourth gospel in your New Testament. It's actually in large part more towards the back of your entire Bible. And with it, we begin our journey. And as we do, I'd love for us to go to the Lord in prayer. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father God, we thank you for this time and place. We thank you for the provision, the gift, the blessing it is to have your holy written word to instruct us, to teach us, to mold us and shape us.
Lord, I pray that we would submit ourselves to it here today. Lord, we acknowledge that your word tells us clearly that you are here. Lord, I pray that we would be here, that we would truly and openly consider these truths, this revelation you have given us about who you are, what we're to believe about you, and therefore how we're supposed to live and obey and follow you, worship you. Lord God, that you would mold and shape us, that we would be submissive to your word instead of trying to make your holy word fit into line of how we look at life or how we want things to be, that we would submit ourselves to your word and conform to it, to what your will and your desire for our lives, for our thoughts, for our actions, Lord God. In doing so, we would glorify your name and not our own. Lord, I am sorry. I genuinely bring confession that we have made this life about us, about our glory, our dreams. In doing so, God, we've made war with you, by whom all this exists for and through and to. Lord, that as we submit ourselves to your word, as the work of the Holy Spirit's upon us, God, as the transformation of the gospel and salvation works, sanctification works in our lives, God, that we would make everything about us less about us and more about you. Lord, that we submit ourselves to you, that some who are still dead in sin, trying to be the Lord of their own lives, would repent of that and trust their lives to Jesus. That those who have trusted their lives to Jesus would truly continue to grow in him, be sanctified and mature in all that you are, all that you have for us, for your glory, for others' good, for our joy. Here we are, Lord. Take us, lead us, mold us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3 will be our focus today. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The word of our Lord, our focus for today. If I were to read those three verses to you, and you didn't have a context by which I was reading that, and you didn't know who that was about, the first and most significant question you would ask me, hearing was with God, was God, made everything, you would be quick to go, who is the Word? Who is the one this author refers to as the Word? To help us answer this, we look to the opening statement of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God. The God spoke by the word of the prophets, through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Here we learn that Jesus is the spokesman of the Godhead. Jesus, the Son of God, is the Word. Also in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus declares a title of himself saying, I am the Alpha and Omega. Which brings forth the understanding that he is God's alphabet, the one who spells out the divine, the one who utters the word of God. Even clearer, perhaps, is the testimony of John in chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. John calling Jesus the Word is his way of declaring the biblical truth that Jesus is the spokesman of God, the one who declares and brings forth what the Godhead wants to be known. This is huge when we really stop and consider the vastness and the incomprehensibleness of God, the attributes that make him God, distinct from us in so many ways, that God makes himself known to us through Christ the Word. A word is a form of manifestation. It's if I have in my mind a thought, and it's only in my mind, others don't know what it is, right? But the moment I put form and a body to the thought in words, written or spoken, now it becomes a revelation known by others. I want you to slow down with me for a moment before we dig further and just consider how mind-blowing this reality is, that God has chosen to reveal himself to us through his word. He does this through Christ, who is referred to as the Word. Jesus is made manifest, has made manifest the invisible God to us in the most special way. I want us to stop and take this in this morning and see how game-changing it really is for our lives. The fact that the eternal God of all creation has chosen to reveal himself to communicate with us by the Word, Jesus. Church, people, we don't deserve this. And we all too often think so highly of ourselves. And in the shadow of the living God, we have to understand we don't deserve this. Think about what you know about how Christ has revealed God to us. Christ, as the Word, reveals the attributes and the perfections of God. He displays his power, manifests his wisdom. He exhibits his holiness. He has made known his grace. He's unveiled his heart. In Christ, like nowhere else or nothing else, is God revealed to us. This is what the Apostle Paul is getting at in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, speaking of Jesus, saying he is the image of the invisible God. John, right away, in penning this gospel under the perfect inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is showing us this huge game-changing truth about who Jesus is. God has made himself known, made himself visible by his word, Jesus Christ. For those of you who grew up around the church or grew up with a Bible or around the Bible, this might not maybe necessarily seem so crazy big to you, but stop and just take it in for a moment. Imagine you live in a tribe in a far-off place that has no knowledge of the church and the written Holy Scriptures. You have knowledge of the Creator. Why? Because the Scriptures make it clear that all humans have are without excuse, that we see the attributes in the hand, the work of the Creator. So there is an understanding that he is. But your lifelong journey is trying to figure out the Creator and what he is and how he works and what that means for you. What he wants from us, how we can know him. And then you're told this in John chapter 1, verse 1. You're told that the God of all creation has made himself known in the Word. As you further study, you come to find out that the invisible has made himself visible. He's declared his word. And whether you're here today and you have trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior or not, the news that God has spoken and we can truly know him through this is good news. Why does John refer to him as the Word? The Word is an expression. By words we articulate our speech. The Word of God then is the deity, is the divine, expressing himself in audible terms. What we need to see is that this is not just a word of expression, but the word of the living God. In other words, it is the very source of truth, of wisdom, of life. How for granted we take the word. John calls Jesus the word because he has come to see in his close witness to Jesus' life, death, resurrection, that Jesus is the truth of God. And the person of Jesus is the truth of God. In his coming, in his working, in his teaching, in his dying, in his rising, in Jesus is this decisive, game-changing, most important message of God. To put it more simply, what God has to say to us was not only mainly what Jesus said, church, we need to see, but it is also who Jesus was and what he did. His words clarified himself and his work. The person and words and work of Jesus is God revealing that he is the truth. And we see this all throughout his own proclamation and teaching. I'll give you a taste for a moment. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the truth. In John 18:37, Jesus says he came to witness to the truth. His witness and his person were the word of truth. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, in John 8:31. He says in John 15:7, to abide in him. In other words, he's working out his word. In Revelation 19:13, by the same author as the Gospel of John, Revelation 19:13, he describes Jesus' glorious return, coming return. He describes it this way. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Jesus is called the Word of God as he returns to earth. Two verses later, John says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, Revelation 19:15. This is how Jesus will strike the nations. In the power of the Word of God, he will speak and rule. Another insight that we can have is looking at some of the cultural context for John's word choice here. And seeing how that comes into play, especially when we look at the Greek word for the word is the word logos. Now, to some of you, that might not seem like a big deal, but this word logos is one of the most significant words used in Greek philosophy, a big part of society for many years, using this word to refer to Jesus, John is potentially bridging a very significant gap between the Greek philosophical world and all that came with it, with the Jewish world as Jesus enters the scene. And he's testifying of this. One of the earliest Greek philosophers, Heraclitus, in 6th century BC, he thought and declared that the world was constantly changing. His famous illustration that he used was, you can never step twice into the same river. You could step right in at the same place, but that step into the river will never be the same. Why? Because the water that you stepped in the first time has moved on. Seems profound. But the problem with this idea was, how can then there be order in the world? And so in wrestling with that, his answer was the logos. The word or the reason of God, a principle that held everything together in a world of constant change. So this word logos, this concept fascinated Greek philosophers for many years, describing it's what kept the stars in their course, what controlled the seasons, what ordered and purposed the world. This divine logic, this word, divine word. Plato even once said, it may be that someday there will come forth from God a word, a logos, which will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain. If Plato only knew. Think about the influence on the culture and the line of thinking that came with the culture. And now reading John's testimony about the Logos of God, not only how the Jews, but the Greeks heard John's words. Hear it through that perspective now. John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So John is beginning his gospel. He's touching the varied cultures of the day. He's bringing into view the revelation of Jesus, all the truth, all the witness, all the glory, all the light, all the words that came out of Jesus in his living, his teaching, his dying, and his rising. He sums up all that revelation of God by declaring Jesus as the Word. The first and final and ultimate and decisive, absolutely true and reliable Word. With some clarity on John's use of the title of the Word for Jesus, now we can dig in. My prayer is as you've read this passage many times and have moved past that and just kind of received it on the surface, you have a greater understanding of some context and why that declaration is so big. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Was the Word. There's two separate words in the Greek in this whole passage that are both rendered was. One means to exist. The other means to come into existence, to become, to come into being. One exists, one use of was comes into being. Let's deal with the latter first, the coming into being. You need to see this. In verse 3, John 1, 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Have you ever wondered why this sentence is spoken of so weirdly? I got an audible laugh for service in that. So read it again. Take a second to read it. I, too, have stumbled over this verse many times. Had to slow down. Read it again. Hold on. Why did he say it like that? That's so weird. Why did it not just say, without him was not anything made? Seems to make the point. Why add that was made? And the point is critical. And so we have to see it and understand it. John is saying, all things that are made were made by him. He's not saying all things are made. He's saying all things that were made by him. It is John's way of saying that Jesus is not made. He is eternal. We see this use of the word was also in verse 6. John continues later, and we'll get to this in a few weeks as we talk about the testimony of John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, different John, John the Baptist. There was, he came into existence, he became, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's that second use of the word was, to come into existence. But here in John 1, 1 and 1, 2, the word was with God, means he exists. He didn't come into being. He was with God from all eternity. Another way of looking at this is, if he was in the beginning, not a part of the beginning, he was himself without beginning. Do you see that? The only negative way of saying that he was eternal. Jesus speaks clearly of this essential truth in his prayer, his high priestly prayer in John 17. I can't wait to get to this passage down the road. Jesus interacting with God the Father in this glorious prayer that we get insight into. In verse 5 of John 17, Jesus says to the Father, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. If Jesus is in the beginning, that is before all creation, he himself is not created. Instead, he is confirming the absolute deity and eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is eternal. Church, this is only the first six words of John's gospel. Amen. We have one of the most essential truths here of the Christian faith, that Jesus is eternal. Jesus is whom our faith is built on, church. Jesus is the one who is more able than able to teach us, to command us, to model life for us, to substitute himself in our place in his death, pay for our sin to satisfy God's wrath due us, rise again to conquer death, thereby being the firstborn of the redeemed. He is Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Son of God. When everything else has a beginning and it began, he was there. Oh, how we should worship him. Amen. Speaking of Jesus, Paul confirms this truth in Colossians chapter 1. I want to encourage you, as you continue to digest John chapter 1 this week, that you would, in pairing, read Colossians chapter 1. Another great, important place that Paul deals with the supremacy of Jesus, the deity of Christ, the eternality of Christ, the rule and reign and power of Christ. So we're going to reference it a few times this morning. In verse 17, the first part of verse 17, Colossians 1, Paul says this, and he, speaking of Jesus, is before all things. This is the doctrine of the eternal sonship of Jesus. Not only in this passage do we see that he is eternal, that he existed, but that we also see clarity that he has always been the Son. That's not a position or a title he took on at some point in time for a particular reason. He's always had a relationship with God the Father, a son-father relationship. He's always been God the Son. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Another great proclamation of this truth, of the eternality of Jesus. This is an important clarity for us, the church, so that we do not diminish Christ's supremacy or believe any heresy that might say Jesus is of lesser importance than God the Father, or even worse, is some form of God at a certain point. One of the biggest heresies about the eternality of Christ is known as Arianism. Arianism is a heretical teaching found by the teaching Arius. Arius was an Alexandrian priest, 250 to 336 BC. He falsely taught the Son of God was created by the Father and was therefore not co-eternal with the Father. I said BC, I didn't mean that. In Arian thought, the idea was this: because God is one, Jesus could not also truly be God. Arius' teaching proposed that Jesus was the highest of the created order. Jehovah's Witnesses teach this. Today, we must understand, if Jesus is not equally a part of the eternal Godhead as a distinct person and yet equally divine with the Father and the Holy Spirit, then much of our theology, our very salvation, our living hope that we stand on is broken. This cannot stand. The Bible simply does not teach this, and we must be careful not to cause any confusion related to it. Remember, we studied last week the purpose of this letter. We see in John 20, verse 31, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So John begins his gospel by locating Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, in relationship to time, namely before time. Jude exalts this mighty truth with his great doxology in Jude 1:21. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen? Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9, that God gave us grace in Christ Jesus before the time of the ages. So before there was any time or matter, there was the Word, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is who we'll meet in this gospel. Praise God for that. All right. Let's look at verse 1, part 2. In the beginning was the Word, the eternality of Christ, that he's eternal, and the Word was with God. Different than the opening verses of the other Gospels, John's Gospel opens by presenting Christ not as the Son of David or the Son of Man, but as the Son of God. John 1, 1, part B, the Word was with God. This shows Jesus' separate personality. There's a relationship here, a blessed relationship in the persons of the Holy Trinity. The words "in the beginning" are identical in the Greek to the first words in the Greek of the Old Testament. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's not an accident, because the first thing John is going to tell us is about what Jesus did is that he created the universe. That's what he says in verse 3. So the words "in the beginning" mean before there was any created matter, there was the Word, the Son of God. There is a relationship within the Trinity, the Godhead. In the Genesis account, in the opening scriptures, we see the phrase "and God said" 9 times. It was by God's word that he brought about creation into being. John now tells us that the Word is a person, was with God, Jesus Christ. This helps us understand Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." You don't understand the Trinity, the relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You read that, and all of a sudden, God looks like he's got a multiple personality disorder. It's either that, or this is clear and divine reference to the Holy Trinity, which, by the way, all of the Holy Scriptures clearly teach us. John states it again clearly in John 1, verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. There's a clarity of relationship, of togetherness, of fellowship now that's stated. In this simple but concise statement, we have the needed foundation of the Holy Trinity. We have this to denounce very misplaced teachings or understandings about how God works, i.e. another great heresy called modalism. Modalism is the idea that God the Father was the one in action all throughout the Old Testament and then took on the mode of God the Son, Jesus Christ, for his work on earth and death and resurrection, and then took on the mode of the Holy Spirit at the ascension. So when we talk about God becoming flesh, we need to be careful how we think about that, because modalism is a great heresy, that there's not three distinct persons within the Godhead, but there's one person who's taken on different modes. When we say that God took on flesh, what we're thinking of and seeing there is God the Son who takes on flesh. We'll deal with that more in the coming weeks. Modalism completely goes against the teaching of God's word, which tells us that we have one true God who is a triune God, a Trinitarian God, a triunity, a three in oneness. The word Trinity is never found in the Holy Scriptures, but the doctrine of the Trinity is thoroughly and must be rightly understood throughout. We define the Trinity like this: one God, three persons. There is but one eternal Godhead that exists in three co-equal, co-eternal persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each person is fully and completely God. Each has the same essence and is described in Scripture as possessing the attributes of God, and yet they each have unique roles. Beautiful complementary relationship. And so back to our phrase here, and the Word was with God. Church, this is the heart of the great historic doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Jesus is God. He is the image of God, the Word of God, perfectly reflecting all that God is, standing forth from all eternity as the fullness of the deity, and yet is a distinct person within the Godhead. Two of those persons of the Godhead, the God the Father, God the Son, are mentioned here. We'll learn those names as the testimony continues. The Holy Spirit will also be introduced later. Because we only know some things in partial ways, as 1 Corinthians 13, 9, and 12 declare, we're not God. We don't fully understand everything as God does. So we're not surprised that the understanding of the Holy Trinity is in part a glorious mystery to us. But church, that does not mean that because we don't fully grasp all of it, that we throw out the truth of the Holy Trinity. No, no, no. We receive the revelation as Christ, as God has given it to us, and we believe it, and we speak it, and we worship Him as such. We don't bring it into our processor, redefine it, and then spit out something else. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Part C of verse 1, he repeats his claim in John 1:18, the one who is at the Father's side, the one who has been made Him is Himself the only God. This is the Christian confession. Jesus Christ, the Word, is God. Martin Luther says this text is a strong and valid attestation of the divinity of Christ, that He is divine. He is God, not lesser than the Father or the Holy Spirit. A.W. Pink, theologian, pastor of old, shared these words. I read them to you last week. They're worth stating here again today. The theme of God, of John's gospel, is the deity of the Savior, that He is God. Here, as nowhere else in the Scripture, so fully the Godhood of Christ is presented to our view. That which is outstanding in this fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, is the divine sonship of the Lord Jesus. In this book, we're shown that the one who was heralded by the angels to the Bethlehem shepherds, who walked this earth for 33 years, who was crucified at Calvary, who rose in triumph from the grave, who 40 days later departed from these scenes, was none other than the Lord of glory. And the Word was God. This is a huge confirmation of the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God. Like the necessity of the eternality of Christ, that He is eternal, He's always been, He's not a part of creation. If Jesus is not God, He could not accomplish our salvation. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says this clearly. His glory would not be sufficient to satisfy your everlasting longing for new beauties and the ways we find ourselves becoming idolaters and worshiping the created if He was not God. John Piper says it well. If you throw away the deity of Jesus Christ, you throw away your soul and with it all your joy in the age to come. Because you've thrown away the very foundation for why our salvation and the gospel and his work and the living hope we have and the incredible hardships you face daily in this time and place for the eternity before us, all that is broken if Jesus is not God. The Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ, was and is and always will be God. Let this be known loud and clear that here at Olive Drive Church, Bakersfield, California, and all true Christian churches, we worship Jesus Christ as God. We fall down with Thomas before Jesus in John 20:28 and confess with joy and with wonder, "My Lord and my God." In this, we don't replace God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. All we're doing here is elevating Jesus to understand clearly that each person of the Holy Trinity is God. He's not a part of creation. He's not an afterthought, an idea to come up later in response to our sin or the fall. See him as he is, deity of God. Colossians 1:19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Again, John, Paul's making reference. This verse emphasizes this point, that because Christ put on flesh and died in the place of sinners and obeys the will of the Father does not make him any less God than God the Father. See, our logic wants to do that. This is why we make war with even the concept of submission, seeing that it's always a lesser thing, and modeled in the Godhead, it's not. A practical effort at trying to illustrate this is just as Jennifer, my wife, fulfills her God-given duty to be my helpmate as God's created her, to submit to my leadership as God has created her, she is not less any part of the oneness of our marriage. Jesus fulfilling these roles in joyful submission does not make him not God. Jesus is an equal part of the Godhead. So when we say that he is God, again, we're not saying in absence of God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, we're saying in equality with them. The Bible says that we're transformed from one degree of glory to the next by beholding God. How do you and I, the New Testament church, behold God? By studying and knowing and looking to Christ. Do you see what this means now for our series before us as we launch into this Gospel of John that's all about Jesus? It means we're going to spend week after week getting to know God as we get to know Jesus. Do you want to know God? Then come with us. Invite others to join us. And let's meet and know God as we meet and know Jesus through his divine revelation in the Gospel of John. Finally, in verse 3, our time today, an important understanding is in verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The reading of that once tripped you up, I hope you're starting to see it with some new eyes. Jesus was not made. He is self-existent within the Godhead, eternal. So now suppose a Muslim or a Jehovah's Witness or others who embrace Arianism says Jesus was not God, he's not eternal, he's not eternally begotten, rather Jesus is created. He was the first of creation, the highest of the high angels. Just look here. John, in writing verse 3, precisely makes this line of thinking impossible. See it with me. Take it in. Let it ground itself in you. John says, without him, Jesus, was not anything made that was made. He's critical to the making. And therefore not made, because everything that was made by and through him. It's explicit, it's emphatic, it's crystal clear that anything that was made, Christ made it. Hebrews 1:2, I read it again. He, God, was spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. This is John's emphasis as he starts with the fact that Jesus is the pre-existent, eternal God, not a part of creation. It is the Lord Jesus Christ by whom the Godhead made everything that he made, as we read here in Hebrews 1, John 1. The positive confession, a way to say it, all things came into being through him. The negative confession, same verse, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being, that was made. Literal Greek, not one thing exists that he didn't make. I love how Paul builds on the supremacy of Christ as we consider and contemplate this beautiful truth that Christ is the agent of creation and in the making. Again, we go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. Paul continues and he says, in him all things hold together. In Christ all things hold together is not a small statement, but I think we dismiss it or we forget about it often. I think we're better at remembering the making work of Jesus. Why? Because we're good at saying, thank you, God, for today. Are we not? I woke up this morning and came here early, and as the sun rose above the trees and I was walking down the path and the cross was between me and the sun busting through, just overwhelmed. God, thank you for a new day, a new week. You've decided to turn us one more time. This world in motion. We often are good at acknowledging his creation by saying, thank you for my spouse or my kids. That's an acknowledgement of his creative work, his creation. It's giving him due. We'll even say often, thank you for this food or for these things that we have, an acknowledgement that it's from him. He's the provider. That's a providing prayer. We have prayers of thank you for his creation, for his provision. But I often wonder if we really get how present Christ is in your life right now. I think we're good at looking back at what he's done and given us, but do you see him as present, or are you guilty of seeing or thinking that he is far away? And somehow you got to draw him near or remind him to come back around. No, that's not true. He's more present than you understand. Because, and here's the thing, and I've shared this illustration before, I say it's worth stating again. How often do you thank him for holding your jaw together as you eat the food that you just thanked him for? Because the word declares that he is sustaining you. We take that for granted, do we not? That he's making your stomach work as you digest the food. Try eating your food later today without your stomach working and see how that goes for you. Serious, not, it's not going to go well, I promise you. The elements of the fire, God, thank you for holding them together to cook the food that I'm eating. Thank you for holding the ground together so that I don't fall into the abyss. Thank you for holding oxygen together so it pulls into my lungs and keeps my heart beating and my brain working. Thank you for relegating the temperature of the sun so I don't instantly burn up. Elihu says this of God clearly in Job 34, 14 through 15. If he should take back his spirit to himself and gather to himself his breath, all flesh would perish altogether and man would return to dust. Do you worship Jesus as the creator, as the sustainer of all things? Do you worship him? Or are you guilty of ignorantly or selfishly or pridefully shouting out, where are you, God, when life's not going exactly the way you want it to go? Or do you worship him? You are present. You are sovereign. You know. You're sustaining. Continuing me. You have a purpose for this continuing. You have a purpose for this struggling, for whatever this is before me. What you understand about who Jesus is, how he works, solidifies your thinking and talking and walking through this life. So for those of you who are wondering, hey, Pastor, when are you going to get to the practical application of this sermon? It's all over the sermon in such ways that we just skip it so ignorantly to miss the most critical pieces of what life with God, through the blessed, amazing grace of Jesus Christ, looks like. Who he is, the commands all of my life that I would worship him as my highest honor. That all I am, all that I have is his. Paul is saying to us that Jesus is present right now. I've shared with you the way this boggled me as I considered if the sustaining of all things is the work of Jesus within the Godhead. And that means as he's bleeding out, as he's taking on my deserved wrath on the cross, experiencing spiritual dryness so that I might have the living water, paying the high price of my sin, as he is enduring that incomprehensible weight, it means he's also, as he's experiencing that as fully man, as fully God, never ceasing to be fully God, he's also sustaining the molecules of the wood to hold together that the cross continues to do its work in hanging him there. I want you to see with new eyes and ears the greatness, the beauty, why this grace that we sing about is so amazing. What he has done, who he is, why he's worthy of our worship and our lives. That if you do not know him, you would repent of your sin, you would turn and confess it and trust your life to Jesus and be new in him, I pray. If you know him, that you would repent of making so light of him in your days and your hours and lay before him your life and say, all of it is yours. Mold me, shape me, command me, direct me. I want to obey you, worship you in all that I do. There is no part of Christ's deity that's incomplete. Jesus is God. There is no part of anything that happens in the existence of this creation that surprises him or makes him duck. He's supreme over it all. Jesus is the Word. He is eternally God, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus made all that is made. He sustains it perfectly according to his perfect will, according to the perfect will of the Godhead. Church, we must praise his name. Amen? Will you stand with me? I want to read you a final quote from A.W. Pink this morning in closing, and then the band's going to come up and lead us in praise. Hear this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Holy One. He was God the Son, manifest in flesh, so fully and so perfectly did he reveal God, he could say, he that hath seen me has seen the Father. Pink dealt with an older translation of the scriptures. He who has seen me has seen the Father. John 14:9. Here then is the answer to our question. And here is the practical value of what is before us in the opening verses of John's gospel. If the believer would enter into a better, deeper, fuller knowledge of God, he must prayerfully study the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the scriptures. Let this be made our chief business, our great delight, to reverently scrutinize and meditate upon the excellencies of our divine Savior as they are displayed upon the pages of the Holy Writ. Then and only then shall we increase in the knowledge of God, Colossians 1:10. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is seen only in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. this holy word, this good and rich word, three verses into this deep and rich gospel that you have caused John to write, that we would know this testimony, that we would know the clarity of Christ as the Word, that He is eternal, having not been made, but eternally reigning. He is in beautiful oneness in the Trinity with you, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, that He is God, divine in every way, Creator of all things that were made, the work, your work through Him, the creative agent, sustainer. Lord, that these truths about Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, change us, sanctify us, mold us, send us into a new way of interacting this week, testifying of Jesus, living, obeying you, interacting in our marriages and with our kids and our words and our thinking and our acting, our working. Father, we're humbled to get to have this word, God. I just pray we would cherish it. To get to be here together, to get to lift our voices in just a moment, to sing of your amazing grace. You're worthy of our praise. We thank you that you're sustaining us to do this now. If it's your will throughout our day and into this week, we'll continue for your glory, for your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.